Well, it's my birthday today, and there's nothing I'd like more than to take your calls, your toughest calls. You got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a great joy to be with you today. Aside from spending time with my family later today and spending some time with the Lord, as always, there's nothing I'd rather do on my birthday than spend this time with you on the Line of Fire, taking your calls. I mean that. It is my great joy. In particular, I tweeted this out. I posted it on my personal Facebook page. If you're one of my critics or detractors, give me a call and tell me where you differ with me. We don't have to get into an argument, all right? I promise, even if you're nasty to me, I won't be nasty to you. And I don't think most of you would be nasty, but phone lines are open. Any question you have of any kind whatsoever that you've wanted to ask me, today's the day to call. Friend, critic, seeker, whoever you are, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You know, turning 63 is especially significant for me. My dad passed away suddenly when he was 63 years old. And looking at it now, I mean, man, I never knew 63 could feel so young. I know some of you are struggling with health and life, and 63 feels real old to you. I'm incredibly grateful to God that he helped me to change my lifestyle 3.5 years ago, actually more than that now, going on 4 years, radically changed my lifestyle, or about 3.5, radically changed my lifestyle. And even though our lives are in his hands, I can't guarantee tomorrow for me or for anyone. Our lives are in his hands. For several years now, I felt like every year I'm getting younger and healthier and stronger. I am deeply, deeply grateful to God. And thankful for all of you who prayed for me. And thank you, so many hundreds with social media these days, reaching out and wishing me a special birthday and prayers for me. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. It's my joy to have such a great extended family. Before I go to the phones, this very quickly. Last night I decided, it was past midnight, so officially 63 years old, I decided to celebrate by reading Psalm 63 from the Hebrew and then translating. Obviously, you do a more perfect translation. It's just kind of on the fly for fun. And read the psalm, one of my favorite psalms, translated it, and then posted the video. Someone actually tweeted this out. Are you ready? Are you ready for this? I'm not making this up. He tweeted this out, and I believe he was serious. He said, "Why Hebrew? We have a superior text in the King James Bible." Yeah, why read from the original Hebrew when we have, quote, a superior text in a translation written more than 2,000 years after the Hebrew text? And when I clicked on the guy's profile, he was a King James only guy. So apparently he meant that seriously. I actually have a competition, and if you read the King James, great, wonderful, God bless you. But I actually have a competition going. I just started it on our Facebook page, asking this question, which is, give me your best response, sarcastic or other. Give me your best response, and let's see how people sign in here. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Adam in Syracuse, Utah, which I did not know existed before this. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I didn't know it existed either, but that's all right. Wanted to first wish you a very merry birthday, my friend. I hope you have a good one.
Thank you, sir.
Well, I've got a question. Actually, I'd like to know your take on Daniel chapter 11, particularly whether you believe this has happened in the past, or if you've got some insights on these kings of the north, kings of the south, and I'll go ahead and take your answer off the air.
All right. Thank you, sir, for the call. Actually, I was just looking afresh at Daniel 11 a couple of days ago, finishing up a chapter for the book by Craig Keener and yours truly on why we're not afraid of the Antichrist, specifically why we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. So I was looking at Daniel 11, And I do not claim to be expert on all of the eschatological texts of the Bible, the end time texts of the Bible. Of course, I've studied these for many years, but I have not given them focused attention. But my view is that there is certainly ancient application to the text, that there are things that Daniel spoke of that well could be prophesying events that took place, for example, with the rise of the ancient Greek Empire under Alexander and some of the breaking up that it experiences, but that there are clearly texts that are spoken of that seem to focus on an individual ruler who goes further than others have gone in wickedness and persecution. In other words, just like Matthew 24 has its first application to events that took place in the days of the disciples with destruction of the second temple, but clearly to me have passages and portions that are not yet fulfilled that will find their fulfillment at the end of this age with a third temple in Jerusalem. I see it the same with Daniel, the 11th chapter. There are things there in Daniel 11 which certainly apply to the ancient world, the centuries before Jesus, but there are aspects to the text which seem to also speak of an individual beyond anyone in history, an Antichrist figure. So just as there is persecution of God's people, or there is the mowing down of the saints and the fighting back of the Maccabees and everything that took place in the past, I see something unfolding in the future of even greater magnitude. Again, I'm not dogmatic on that, but I do not see everything in Daniel 11 as having a past application. On the other hand, I don't see all of the chapters having a future-only application. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Dean in Des Moines, Iowa. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, how's it going? Happy birthday.
Thank you, sir. Need you to speak up clearly right in the phone, okay?
Okay, I got an earpiece on. I'm driving a truck, but can you hear me
all
now?
All right, yeah, do your best.
Yeah, I'm 62, and I noticed you said something about getting old at 62. I kind of still bodybuild myself, and I've got very good health. But my question is, I listed the Truth Network station through a number of speakers. Are you on the same page primarily with what most of them say about the Word of God?
Well, in terms of speakers that would be on the Truth Radio Network, so we're on every Truth station throughout the country, including your great station there in Des Moines, Iowa. As far as the foundations that the Scriptures are God's Word, that the Bible alone is God's authoritative revelation to the world, that there's no salvation outside of what God has revealed in Scripture, yeah, all the fundamentals. I don't know everyone that's on, but I know the station managers, and I know the president of the company, and I know that if they did not believe someone did not hold to those fundamentals, they wouldn't be on. So I don't know everybody else. In other words, every city has different people that are on, so I don't know everyone on in your city, but my assumption would be that we're all in harmony, that we hold to the evangelical fundamentals of the faith for sure. Now, for example, Hank Hanegraaff used to be on the broadcast, and I don't say this to disparage Hank in any way, but when he converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, the head of the company said, we can't have you on because you no longer hold to sola scriptura, scripture alone as authority, because of church tradition being added on in Eastern Orthodox circles. So as far as I know, their standards are very high, and therefore I would assume that on the fundamentals, we're all in harmony. Was there a specific reason you were asking?
Yes, I know Hank Hanegraaff. I listened to him going through Omaha. I thought he was real good. I mean, that was my opinion. And then also yourself I listened to, but there's another one, theologians primarily. I listen to ministers all day, and I listen to theologians.
Yeah, and look, the fact is, sir, we're gonna have some differences, obviously, within the body. And I appreciate Hank and all he does, but I also appreciate that if it was, say, an Eastern Orthodox station, you wouldn't have an evangelical on as the church answer man any more than you'd have a non-evangelical on as the Bible answer man. But again, that wasn't my decision, anything I had influence or impact in, and I appreciate Hank and the good that he does. But all that being said, certainly, I mean, for example, if you listen to R.C. Sproul with the Lord now, he's a strong Calvinist. I'm not. We would have differences. You'd have some of the pastors that are on the station say, hold to a pre-trib rapture. I don't. But all the fundamentals of the faith, yeah, we'd absolutely be in harmony on. Hey, drive safely, sir, and thanks for being a regular listener. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Carlos in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, how are you doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
Yes, I had a question. I was reading through Romans. You know that Paul
had... you just faded out there. You're speaking right into the phone, right, sir?
Yes, sir.
Okay, go ahead, please. Yeah, I just lost you.
Sorry. I was reading through Romans, and I was trying to figure out what Paul meant when he was talking about the difference between the law and the gospel, you know, like faith between law.
Yeah.
And I was trying to figure out, there's one part, I don't have my Bible with me right now, but he said something like, to those where the law is not there, like they aren't held accountable to it or something like that. I was trying to kind of confuse.
Yes, sir. Certainly. Let me say this, Carlos. There is a tremendous amount of literature written on Paul's teaching on the law, Paul's teaching on grace, Paul's commentary on Romans. There's a tremendous amount of discussion. But the passage you're referring to in Romans 2 is simply saying this, that God does not require the Gentile world to live by the law of Moses and doesn't judge them accordingly. In other words, God does not judge, say, someone in a jungle in Africa or someone living in a city in India by whether or not they keep the dietary laws of the law of Moses or whether they keep the biblical calendar, whether they observe the seventh-day Sabbath. He's not judging them by that. However, there is a universal moral law that he has placed in the hearts of everyone, saying, for example, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. So someone living in a city in India or a jungle in Africa who is living by those ethics, who knows it's wrong to murder, who knows it's wrong to commit adultery, will then stand in judgment over a Jewish person that has the full law that God gave on Sinai, the law of Moses, the teaching of Moses. This person who doesn't have the law will sit in judgment on the one who does and doesn't keep it. So when he's talking about not being responsible or accountable to the law, he means the law of Moses. However, there is the law that God has written on the heart of every human being, the moral law that we are all responsible for, and God will judge the world based on that. Hey, thank you, sir, for your question. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are going straight back to the phones. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. We'll start in Nevada. Justin, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon. God bless you, brother.
Thank you, sir.
I had a question for you. I've recently rededicated my life to Christ. I was saved in a prison cell back in 1995, and God has done wonders in my life, and like many people do, I walked away from that. And I've recently rededicated my life to Christ, and I thank God for never forsaking me nor leaving me. I have a Christian sister who had posted something the other day, talking about how baptism is essential to salvation. If you die before you're baptized, you're going to hell, and how salvation is a continuous process. And that just didn't ring right in my spirit. And so I wanted to call. I would like to sit down with the sister and find out what she means by that, but it just didn't seem right with me.
When Christ died,
he completed everything, and you know, sanctification is a continuous process, but salvation is done.
Right. So it all. First, thank God for His mercy in your life, and I'm glad He's brought you back to Himself. And obviously in a case like that, you lean real hard on him. You realize how you blew it in the past, and then you stay far from those things in the future. I mean, it's good lessons for all of us. But I think it's a matter of semantics to say salvation is a continuous process. It's like marriage is a continuous process. On the one hand, you get married once for all, right? Nancy and I got married 42 years ago this past Wednesday. So that's once and for all. We got married, and now there's a marriage, and you grow together as a couple. So in that sense, it's a once and for all thing that Jesus did for us, and you don't get saved and resaved every day. Oh, I had a bad day, I need to get resaved, etc. It's a once for all process that he accomplishes on our behalf. And when we put our faith in him, he saves us, forgives us, and puts us in his family. Now, there is growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of the Lord, as you refer to sanctification. The Bible sometimes calls it being sanctified, and sometimes refers to this ongoing process that we have been saved, we are being saved, in other words, we are being sanctified, and one day we will be finally saved when we're resurrected and with the Lord forever. So in that sense, it's continual. If that's what she means by it, you're fine with it. You just say sanctification, she says salvation. If she means you can't be sure of your salvation, no, that's absolutely false. We can know that we know that our sins are forgiven. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've come out of darkness into light. We're not who we used to be anymore. We have a relationship with God. We can know we're saved even more surely than we know our own names. As for baptism, it's certainly required as a first act of obedience. So if you were never baptized as an adult believer, you really ought to be. But I do not believe that if someone dies without being baptized, that they go to hell. I would say that they have died without being in full obedience, as long as they were aware of this. So it may be that you and your sister have a big difference about the process. It may be semantics. But rest assured in what God has done for you, and then by his grace, walk in obedience. And if you haven't been baptized, by all means, do it. Hey, God bless you, sir. Thank you for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Denver, Colorado. Joe, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello. Go ahead.
I think I lost you. Are you still there?
Yeah, just need you to talk right in the phone, sir.
Yeah, can you hear me okay now?
Yes, go ahead.
All right, I had a question on 1 Corinthians 15:29, when Paul's talking about those that are baptized for the dead.
Yep.
Oh, what's he talking about?
Yeah, well, you're not the only one who has the question. Joe, we don't know for sure. Mormons have wrongly and bizarrely used that to say that once you become a Mormon, you could be baptized for deceased family members. Isn't that wonderful? You can be baptized in their behalf and somehow get them saved through what you do. Of course, that's utterly bogus, and it's contrary to everything in Scripture, which makes clear that we are individually accountable for our own lives and will individually stand before God, and nobody can save us through some external process. So what exactly does it mean? Some believe that it was a wrong practice the Corinthians were engaging in, but they didn't believe there was a future resurrection. So he's saying, why are you engaging in this practice if you don't even believe in the future resurrection? So he would be appealing to something wrongly that they're doing to say, why are you even doing it if there's no resurrection? To most, that seems illogical. Why appeal to a wrong process? Some take it to reflect various Jewish baptismal customs that would tie in with baptism for the dead. So not, again, being baptized in place of a dead relative. Some say being baptized in relationship to the dead, Jesus dying for our sins, rising from the dead. We also die to sin, rise from the dead. But we really don't know for sure. There's a lot of speculation on it. We don't have evidence from the early church explaining. But what we do know for sure was that there is no ancient, biblically sanctified practice of being baptized for someone else. You could be, perhaps a Jewish custom, baptized in memory of the dead, in other words, past saints, past martyrs, or something like that, and now you're recognizing they're going to be rising from the dead as well, so you're being baptized in Jesus' name in conjunction with these others who've been baptized, but we don't know for sure. We just know that the Mormon practice is utterly gratuitous and is taking one verse and making something out of it that the text never intended. Beyond that, we don't know for sure. When you read various commentaries, you get various ideas, and none of them can be certain. So we just have to leave a question mark there for now. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Albert in Capitol Heights, Maryland. Thank you, sir, for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Happy birthday on your 63rd birthday, sir.
Thank you.
Yeah, I've been watching you from since I was a kid. We used to debate with Dr. White about predestination and all that. So, I'm a big supporter,
Thank you, sir.
And I agree with you on the predestination debate. That's a long debate, but I agree with you on the most part. But my question was I've heard about this group called the Black Hebrew Israelites. I'm not sure if you ever heard of them.
Of course, sure.
They talk about the real physical Jews and how they work. And from my opinion, I don't know. Like they have a really convincing argument. Like when you go back to Deuteronomy 28:68, where it talks about how Israel was going to go back into Egypt, but Egypt being a land of bondage. And it would seem that the so-called African Americans and the Hispanics and the Native Americans, they seem like to be the true people of the Bible, like physically speaking, not spiritually. Because I know spiritually that if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven and all that. But like physically speaking, do you think that has any kind of merit to it? The prophecies that was spoken by Moses.
No,
Ezekiel.
Absolutely not. Let me explain why. I believe there are Jewish people today in the sense of Israel who are black, just as there are those like me who are white, and in between, and other variations, as we have been around the world. And as far as I can tell, a Middle Eastern Jew, say in the days, an Israelite in the days of Isaiah, or centuries later in the days of Jesus, would be darker than me and lighter than, say, someone living in Africa, and perhaps with facial features a little bit different. Some would say more of a brown skin. But that can all be debated. It's immaterial to me if Moses was dark black or if Moses was lily white. That's all immaterial to me. The question is tracing back the history. And it said, for example, that those that were sold into slavery on ships, that's blacks from Africa. Well, hang on. There have been plenty who've been sold into slavery on ships, unfortunately. And in Jewish history, that's happened to our people. It happened to our people with times of exile in the past. There's even an Old Testament reference to being sold on ships. And even with the fall of Jerusalem in the first century, with Romans sending out Jewish slaves and things like that. So we have been sent out on ships as slaves. And when you look at our history, we can pretty well trace where we have been through the centuries. In other words, that the people ultimately living in Israel today, that when you trace back roots, you'll go back far enough. And in some cases, DNA tests can verify it, like with descendants of Aaron, that there's a pretty steady theme. So we know that we were exiled from here, we were scattered here, we live there. So yes, there has always been some African blood in the midst of the people of Israel, all right? And then centuries later, as we were scattered around the world, some Caucasian blood as well. But basically, Native Americans, that's been proven DNA. There's no connection to the ancient people of Israel. It also debunks a lot of Mormon teaching. Hispanics, only to the point that European Jews converted to Catholicism in Spain and Portugal and countries like that, and then became merged in with a larger Hispanic population or Latin population. But no, the idea that Africans or Hispanics are the original Israelites, no, I would strongly differ with that, recognizing, however, that there are legitimately African Jews today as well as Caucasian Jews. We will be right back. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining me today. It is a wonderful day where I live right now, a beautiful sunny day. It's my 63rd birthday, but it's just one of those days I felt the favor of God in an even deeper way than normal. You know, we follow the Lord regardless of feelings. We know that we're favored by Him and Jesus regardless of how our day is going. You could have the worst day of your life and His grace could be on you stronger than ever. But just one of those days I feel extremely grateful to be in His family. And thank you for being part of my extended family and part of the Line of Fire radio broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. And feel free to call in if you're one of those who listens and disagrees with me to tell me why. That would make my day. All right, let us go to the phones in Uma, Arizona. Alberto, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello, sir. First of all, I just want to say happy birthday to you.
Thank you, sir.
And thank you for everything that you've done for me, and I will continue to listen to your radio podcast.
Thank you, sir.
My question is, can every believer speak in tongues? Because I currently go to a Pentecostal church,
mm-hmm.
where they say that every believer can speak in tongues. And that's my question. It's just a simple question.
Yeah, absolutely. I believe that myself, but I want to give you reasons why that could be challenged, okay? Number one, if we believe that every child of God can be filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, and that one of the initial signs of that is often speaking in other tongues, or as a result of being empowered by the Spirit, we can now pray and worship in a new language, that would be available to everyone. We would believe that, okay? And therefore, around the world in the modern charismatic Pentecostal movement, hundreds of millions of people have been baptized in the Spirit and now speak in tongues. So we believe it's available for all. However, you could challenge it by saying, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12, do all speak in tongues? And the obvious answer being no. So normally the Pentecostal interpretation is, in 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the gift of tongues, meaning to deliver messages in public, that God anoints you to deliver a message in tongues in public, which someone else with the gift of interpretation interprets, all right? And that would be for a select few and not for everyone called and anointed to do that. And therefore, praying in tongues in your normal prayer life, worshiping in tongues, things like that, that's something that anyone can do before the Lord. Delivering a message in public would be something that only some are called to do. Others would say, where does Paul make that distinction? That's an artificial distinction. And he's clearly saying not all speak in tongues. So I personally do believe it's available for all, but I also say validly that my view could be challenged based on how you read 1 Corinthians 12. So what I would do is this. Number one, don't ever judge your own spirituality by whether you speak in tongues or not. Don't ever get in that trip and feel maybe I'm inferior to someone else, because our standing comes by being children of God in Jesus, not whether we speak in tongues or not. That's one. Two, I would say, Father, I want everything you have for me so that I can most effectively serve you and glorify your name as your son. Fill me to the full with your Spirit. And if you feel, I want to be prayed for to receive the baptism in the Spirit, or I simply believe there is more to be had in God, then let God fill you and bless you. And if it happens that as you're worshiping Him and praying that you just feel kind of an overflow coming out of you, just let it flow out. And if it flows out in new tongues, wonderful. So that's how I would counsel you. Be hungry for everything God has so you can most effectively serve Him. Praying in tongues has played a great role in my life for many years and has helped deepen my own fellowship with the Lord and walk with the Lord. And many that we've prayed for over the years to be filled afresh with the Spirit have begun to speak in tongues. But by no means allow there to be any pressure on yourself or to allow yourself to think in any way that you're somehow second class in the Lord if you yourself don't speak in tongues. So that's my own view. It can be challenged for other scripture reasons, and I encourage you to work that out between you and the Lord. Thank you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Clay in Trenton, Michigan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. Happy birthday.
Thank you, sir.
I really like your debates, especially with Dr. White. And I watched one with a rabbi, and just seeing you like quote all these verses in Hebrew just off the tip of your tongue, it's really awesome, encouraging, and inspiration. So thank you.
Well, my joy. Thank you, sir.
So my first question is, I was just at a lecture by Dr. Roy Beacham, and he was talking about dispensationalism and explaining all the covenants and what makes mm-hmm. a covenant. So I know you're a dispensationalist, aren't you?
No. I haven't been for over 40 years. I am premillennial. I'm historical premillennial. But dispensationalists okay. who believe in a pre-trib rapture and the church in a parenthetical age, et cetera, no, I don't believe in that personally.
Oh, okay. I just started to watch a little bit of a debate you had with over eschatology with one guy, but I was just wondering if you had any suggestions for like debates or people to study to get into that.
On the subject of dispensationalism, Craig Keener and I, Professor Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, he and I have a book coming out next year called Not Afraid of the Antichrist, Why We Don't Believe in a Pre-Trib Rapture. But if you just look up the subject progressive dispensationalism, and you will see some modified views on dispensationalism today with scholars like Professor Darrell Bock. So they're interacting with, here is the classical view. It's being modified a little bit. I saw a comment on YouTube. Someone told me I'm ignorant of dispensationalism. I'm using outdated information. Yeah, well, whoever the critic was, go ahead and call. I'm quite familiar with the subject. And sometimes folks mishear what we're saying or miss points. But anyway, that's one place to go. Another is look up a book, Four Views on the Millennium. Four Views on the Millennium. I believe it's Four Views. And this will give you a dispensationalist view, a classical premillennial view, an amillennial view, postmillennial view, lay out the different approaches. Bottom line is we don't divide over this. Bottom line is there have been great leaders in church history and to this day having differences over these things. But yes, there are different approaches. And I appreciate dispensationalism has a strong emphasis on the return of Jesus. That's wonderful. I appreciate dispensationalism takes the promises to Israel seriously. I have a strong difference with dispensationalism separating the church from Israel in various ways. And the whole idea of a pre-trib rapture, I strongly differ with. And then some dispensationalists, sir, had a very pessimistic end-time view that everything is going to get worse and worse and worse before Jesus returns. So, why bother combating the moral decay of society? So obviously I take issue with some of that as well. But thank you, sir, for the question.
I had a second one.
Go ahead.
I've also been looking at this. I work with a guy that's an ultra dispensationalist, and he's trying to fill my head with these ideas like Jesus only came for the Jews, so anything that Jesus, the Gospels are primarily just for Jews in that context.
No. So he's like
Hebrew church and then the Paul church.
No. That is complete and utter, absolute, total nonsense without a shred of historical or scriptural evidence. You don't find a lot of people like that, but that's how the original dispensationalists taught it, because they said that Jesus came, offered the kingdom to the Jewish people. They refused it. So like the Sermon on the Mount, we can learn from, but it's not for us today. That is utterly and completely bogus on every level. If you'll actually listen, I believe, to yesterday's broadcast, I addressed that in a question on yesterday's broadcast as well about the words of Jesus and do they apply to us. That is a hyper-dispensationalist. And that position has to be rejected many ways. I'd get into it now, except I answered it yesterday. So listen to yesterday's show, all right? And somewhere in that, I addressed that question head on. Thank you, sir, for the call. Boy, not surprising to know that that's still out there, but it is. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Baltimore, Maryland. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Happy birthday.
Thank you, sir.
I'm a few years older than you, but I'm not nearly as educated. Very happy that God has given you as a gift to us.
Well, thank you, sir. And I'm sure you have education in areas that I don't. We all have our areas of knowledge and specialty. But yes, sir, your question.
I have my moments. I want to know, if you could just talk for a little bit about his temple in Ezekiel in the latter chapters.
Yep.
And why God is bringing back some blood and sacrifices mm-hmm. there. And where that fits in, I guess it's post the tribulation that this happens.
Sure. Yes. So this is a question, David, we've been asked many times and answered many times, and a question that I continue to look at scripturally. So Ezekiel 40-48, if we take this as a future picture of the messianic kingdom on the earth, a premillennial view that Jesus will rule and reign over the earth out of Jerusalem and that there will be a rebuilt temple. And there are other passages that point in that direction as well. Then it does speak of sacrifices being offered. Now, some would say that just as the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the cross and were not entirely efficacious, in other words, they in and of themselves could not remove sin. That only happens through the cross, so that the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom will look back to the cross, but they too will not actually take away sin. That was all done at the cross. Others would say that's completely untenable based on passages in Hebrews and elsewhere that make it clear that the death of Jesus on the cross brought to fulfillment the purpose of the animal sacrifices and abolished any need for future sacrifices. That, to me, is a strong scriptural argument that you can raise. That being the case, we would have to say that Ezekiel's temple should be understood spiritually or metaphorically and is not actually speaking of literal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. The question then, why all the detail? Why is it given in such detail? Then others would say, originally it was given as a plan during the Babylonian exile for that temple to be rebuilt with the restoration from Babylon. That never happened. Some would say, well, is it still to happen? Bottom line is, sir, it is yet future and subject to debate. I don't believe we can be dogmatic on it, but we can insist that the blood of Jesus is all we need, not the blood of bulls and goats. Be right back. Thank you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. Boy, I tweeted out, posted on my personal Facebook page that because it's my birthday today, I would especially be blessed if critics and detractors call, but haven't had any calls from critics and detractors. If it came up, I'd gladly take the call. I've just been taking them in the order they've come in. So anyway, I opened the door. Once again, can't say I didn't give it a good college try. By the way, you know what we celebrated early this month? 10 years of the Line of Fire on the air. Yeah, it just hit me today. How long is it? March 1st, we did our first Saturday show. We were once a week for about 3 months and then went to 5 days a week in June. So we're coming up on 10 years of 5 days a week, but a little over 10 years now for the Line of Fire radio broadcast. All right, 866-34-TRUTH in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Kim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is coming from John 21, verse 22, where it says, Jesus breathed on the disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts, he says, wait, and then you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So my question is, once we become believers, do we receive Christ's Spirit? And then at a later date, we receive the Holy Spirit of God at some point?
Yeah, so let me try to answer this as quickly as I can. First, upon being born again, the Holy Spirit lives within us. That's immediate. That's with the new birth. Our bodies become temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8. So we are immediately indwelt by the Spirit upon salvation. Now, there are many who are believe, as I do, that there is something subsequent to salvation, which is being empowered by the Spirit. That's what Jesus spoke about in Luke 24:49 or Acts 1:8, that we receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on us. So subsequent to salvation, being saved, being indwelt by the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, we are immersed in the Spirit, meaning empowered by the Spirit, and we receive gifts of service by the Spirit. So that's what I understand. Now, as far as Jesus breathing on the disciples, you could either say he was breathing on them so they would receive the Spirit and be indwelt by the Spirit, because earlier he said in John 16 about the Spirit, he's with you, but he will be in you. So is he breathing on them? And at that moment, they are now indwelt by the Spirit as we are. And then in Acts chapter 2, they are empowered by the Spirit. That's one way to read it, and that would be in harmony with the order of our salvation, as I understand it. Or is he breathing on them saying, receive the Spirit, and that is symbolic of the fact that they will shortly thereafter receive the Spirit in power at Pentecost? That has been debated by others, but my own understanding is the moment we're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, but there is a subsequent empowering that we refer to as the baptism of the Spirit. And that if you say, I don't know where I stand on that, just seek the Lord and say, Father, I want everything you have for me. I want to walk in the fullness of your Spirit so I can most effectively glorify Jesus. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Eddie in Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Happy birthday.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much for what you're doing. This morning, I stumbled on a message on YouTube where the host was trying to make the point that you were given a subjective test for false prophecy as opposed to what was given in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 18:33. As someone who's read your books and whose life has been really impacted by what you do, I think I know your stance on most of these issues as regards the wrongs in the charismatic fold. But I would want you to give like a definite stance or a definite view on Deuteronomy 18:33.
Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. And thank you for the kind words as well. All right, so number one, in ancient Israel, God spoke through Moses that when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, they should not go the way of the pagans and the necromancers and the idolaters and these others, the sorcerers and things. Rather, God would raise up a prophet for them, and this prophet would declare the word of the Lord to them. Now, ultimately, it's a prophecy about Jesus, the great prophet, but I believe in every generation, it's speaking of God raising up a prophet or prophets that Israel could know what God was saying in the ancient world. So if that prophet spoke presumptuously, there are two different ways to judge the prophecy. One would be if he spoke in the name of false gods, right? So that's a false prophet. The other would be he declares something to you that's supposed to happen and doesn't happen. So under Old Testament law, that would be a false prophet put to death. Obviously, there are many prophecies that were conditional, right? Like Jonah prophesies in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Nineveh repents, God relents. So obviously, you had to have those things built in. But if there's something, a blatant declaration without condition or a blatant declaration with conditions, either way, it doesn't come to pass. That person was a false prophet. They were speaking presumptuously. They'd be put to death. Now, in the New Testament, everyone can potentially prophesy. Sons, daughters, servants, handmaidens, everybody can potentially prophesy. Paul encourages everyone to seek the gift of prophecy. So now in the New Testament, we're told, number one, 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophecies. So it'd be easy to, that's not really good. Judge it, right? Rather, test everything, hold fast to the good, don't put out the Spirit's fire. And then 1 Corinthians 14, that two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is being said. So as I understand it now, because everyone can potentially prophesy, that if someone claims to bring a word from the Lord, it should first be tested. So is it according to Scripture? if it violates Scripture, if it says something, for example, it's not in the Bible, like the Lord showed me that you should really take, you've been praying about which job to take, and you should take this job in the electrical field. And you're like, wow, how did you know that? I didn't tell anyone. Well, that's not written in the Bible either way, right? So
yeah.
So that's not adding to Scripture, taking away from Scripture. But if someone prophesies and says that there are many ways to God, Jesus is not the only way, well, you throw that out. That's a false prophecy. If someone declares, the Lord showed me that tomorrow there's going to be a blizzard, even though it's July, there's going to be a blizzard in the south, and it doesn't happen, well, that's a false prophecy. Now, what do you do with those? Do you stone the person to death? No, that's not the New Testament ethic. But you test everything. And if someone is claiming to speak prophetically and they're not, you sit the person down and say, obviously, you're not really hearing from the Lord, or what you're hearing is mixed. That's because everyone can potentially prophesy. And in the New Testament, because of this fact that everyone can potentially prophesy, you're going to have many more words spoken, which is why we need to have more accountability. In my new book, Playing with Holy Fire, I have a whole chapter about unaccountable prophecies. I deal with that, and I talk about a major meeting I was at in Israel in 1988 where God showed me some things he was going to do in the service that night, and I couch them accurately. If we will come together in hunger and thirst, this will happen. And we didn't really come together in that way, but the way I presented it, the way I emphasized it, people said, well, you said things that didn't really come to pass. I wrestled with that for months and months and months. I wrote a letter of apology to leaders, humbling myself, saying I apologize for any confusion. I made sure I didn't utter anything prophetic for months and months, and sat and learned and said, okay, why did I make that mistake? On the one hand, technically, people said everything you spoke of did come to pass that night, and we had many witnesses verifying that. And I know that I did have a conditional if. Nonetheless, the way I presented things was lacking in wisdom that particular night, and I agonized over it for months and months because I take accountability seriously. So there's nothing subjective in that regard, other than if it's not specific in Scripture, then leaders, prophetic leaders, need to listen to what's being said and test it and discern. And it could be, I'll give you an example. You have Agabus in Acts, the 11th chapter, prophesies about a coming famine, right? There's a famine coming, and Agabus prophesies about it. And then they all say, okay, we need to help out the believers in Jerusalem. They recognize this was a true prophetic word. So maybe somebody in the congregation has a strong prophetic sense that we need to send help to a certain place because they're about to get hit with a disaster. And other prophetic leaders pray and say, we confirm that. We believe that's the Lord. Well, then you act on that. That's part of prophetic discernment in the New Testament and part of functioning as a body and leaders. So is that clear? Is anything that is ambiguous to you in what I said?
It was really educating. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, sir. God bless you. I appreciate it.
All right.
Do I have time for one more call? All right. Kelly in Kenansville, North Carolina. Is it okay to have a glass of wine? If it's okay with you, meaning it's not a stumbling block for you, you're not a former alcoholic, you're not around other former alcoholics or people are going to look at you and think it's wrong. If it's fine between you and God, the Bible does not forbid having a glass of wine. It forbids drunkenness, and it calls us not to put a stumbling block before anyone else, all right? So if you can do it in the privacy of your home or around others, and it presents no stumbling block, and you yourself have no problem with liquor, well, that's between you and God. I personally never drink, but that's between me and God. Scripture forbids drunkenness and calls us not to put a stumbling block before others. If you're not sure, don't do it. Romans 14, the principle is, if something's not of faith, if you can't do it in faith, then don't do it. If you can do it in faith, God bless you. Just make sure you avoid drunkenness and don't put stumbling blocks before others. Hey, friends, wish I had time to get to every call, the many questions that are also posted on Facebook and YouTube, but thanks so much for being part of the broadcast. And hey, if we've been a blessing to you, share the broadcast with others and stand with us. If you can help us with your gift, one-time, monthly support, either way, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Do it today. We're making a difference.